my mother and my brothers. Today, Jesus identifies His family and their task. We've been on a journey. We're now nearing the end of our journey through this second of three parts of the Gospel of Luke. We've been thinking together about the Galilean ministry of Jesus. If you want to look at in chapter 9 and verse 50, this is a very significant shifting point in the Gospel of John, where it says, chapter 9 and verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is one of the real transition points as Jesus will complete his Galilean ministry and then will begin what we could call his Judean ministry. And so Jesus is still up there in the north. He's up in Galilee around the region of the Sea of Galilee. And imagine Jesus being there. He was preaching and teaching. Early that morning, maybe even a day or two before, Mary and some of Jesus' brothers had begun to journey to wherever he was. They had heard that he had had an appointment in this place, and they were traveling to see him. And on this day, some very significant things happened as Jesus took this as a teaching point to establish for us a very noble example. Today we want to look at this passage under three headings. Number one, identifying the team. Number two, preparing for the mission. And number three, going with the message. Now imagine Mary, possibly as many. We know Jesus had four brothers. But imagine Mary and these four brothers traveling from Nazareth. What was it that brought them? I wonder, what was it? Why was there this urgent need to go and physically see Jesus? Well, for whatever reason, they saddled up the donkey. They did whatever preparations were necessary. They traveled over rolling hills in northern Galilee. It took some work. Imagine going to a family reunion, packing up all your children in the car, driving to the family reunion, and you get there and you say, "Hi, the Johnstons are here." And they say, "You're not part of this family." Or think about what it meant for Judas and for James and some of these others that, so far as we know, did not receive the testimony of their older brother, their half-brother, until the period of his resurrection from the dead. Think about what it meant for Jesus to identify with his church rather than with his family. Today I want you to consider the implications. What did it mean for Jesus' mother, Mary, to hear him call someone else his mother? That's where we're going today. So, chapter 8 and verse 19, his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. Here was a large crowd. It seemed that wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd of people who were wanting to hear and consider his words. Why? Because, Matthew tells us, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. He actually believed that he was bringing words that were filled with life. They were words that were coming, if you will, from outer space, from beyond this universe, and were coming to the hearts and ears of people that they might know God and might walk in His ways and might arrive at the end of their life confident, flourishing, and might go out not to the mourning, but to the remembering and the celebration of a life well lived for the glory of God. Jesus preaching was having an impact in the hearts and lives of people. And there were things that were happening in this entire region. because Jesus was preaching the Word of God. So there was this large crowd. And someone came. He was told, I imagine, a big guy. A guy, you know, maybe 6.5 feet tall who played, who was a linebacker in high school. And Mary is pushed forward into the crowd as far as she can. And when she can't go any further, have you ever been in a crowd like that where you just physically can't move anymore? And she punches the guy next to her in the ribs and leans way up to whisper in his ears, could you tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers are outside? They hadn't even made it into the building where Jesus was teaching yet. Tell him that we very much want to see him. And so that linebacker then does what linebackers do and separates the people, goes in and whispers in Jesus' ear. And Jesus stops maybe in mid-sentence. He's in the middle of his lecture and this is whispered in his ears. What would you do? Would you call the church meeting to an end because your family's here? What would you do? Jesus has a very simple response. Your mother, he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, we don't know if this was part of the theme of his lecture. We don't know all of the details, but clearly there had been a group of people listening to the teachings of Jesus, and somehow the topic wound up being, on this particular day, the theme of adoption. For indeed, I want you to think about why is it that not sentimentally, but objectively, you are brother or sister to the person next to you in the pew today. Why is it? Some of you I know hardly at all, but you are objectively my brothers and my sisters, and I am your brother. I was thinking of this sermon yesterday as I saw 12 Clausens lined up down the middle of our aisle here. And I thought, every single one of them is a biological brother and sister of each other. And their sister is right up here in the front. It's a remarkable thing to consider the relationship between a biological family and the family of God. So point two this morning, Jesus drew back from his biological family. Now we need to be clear here. Jesus was not rejecting his family. Jesus was not saying, I am no longer part of your family. We see in John 19, for example, that even on the cross, as he's hanging there in excruciating pain, that Jesus is exercising the duties of a firstborn son. As he's providing for the physical care of his mother. And so he says to John, John, take care of her. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And he's leading John to take care of his mother at the event of his death. So this is not some kind of an ascetic withdrawal from biological family. But it is nonetheless a superseding of the bonds of blood with the bonds of a different kind of brotherhood. Notice that Jesus now establishes his identity. His identity is rooted in the mission. In Matthew 12, Matthew uses the interesting word as he gestures around to his disciples, to those who have been following him. And he does not employ the language of rabbi and student. He does not employ the language of lord and servants. He does not employ the language of creator and creature. Many other images that he could use, but rather what does he do? As the author of Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. For in his humanity, Jesus is our brother. He is one of us. And so what does he do as he gestures to the disciples? He roots his identity in the mission, not in nostalgia. And I got to thinking about this week with my own family. My own sister has come and lived here in Topeka in the last few weeks. And we've had some very fond times together around the table. And talking about mom and dad, talking about our little brother, talking about all the things that are going on in the place where my sister has most recently lived. And it got me to thinking about, you know, a lot of what goes on at family reunions, a lot of what goes on as we remember with people with biological relatives that we haven't seen for a long time. There's a lot of nostalgia. A lot of nostalgia went on at the Clausen and McCollum wedding yesterday. And that's a good thing. And again, notice that Jesus in no way belittles that. But all of that is looking back. It's remembering. And I think that part of what's going on in this text is that Jesus is reorienting our thinking as His followers. If we imagine ourselves being in this crowd, why is He calling us brothers and sisters? He's doing that because we are now a part of the mission. He is the leader. We are His disciples. He has now identified us as His peers in some way, that we are brothers and sisters, and that we together, as the family of God, have a mission in this world. And so what does He say? My mother and my brothers are those who, number one, hear the word of God, number two, who do it. Point four, do you hear the word of God with your friends and with your children? Have you adopted the routine? Is it a habit for you to regularly hear the word of God? And certainly here we ought to think initially of the Sabbath day. Do you begin and end the Sabbath day with the preaching of God's word? Today, in a modern era, sermonaudio.com is a great place to hear the word of God as godly preachers proclaim the word of God from various texts of scripture. Are you in the habit and the routine? Do you regularly hear the word of God? Is that a priority? Priority number one in your life? If so, then Jesus regards you as a brother or a sister. Some of us, we hear the word of God when there's nothing more pressing to do. If there's not a game on TV. Or if we're not going to a biological family reunion. What role does hearing the word of God play in your ordinary Christian life? That, I believe, is what Jesus is pointing to as He emphasizes, friends, you need to get around. You need to get in the place where the words of heaven are being announced here on earth, where the sufficiency of my person and work are being reviewed and proclaimed and celebrated. Hear the word of God. Draw in your friends. Draw in your relatives. I'm aware of a number of you right now who are working to try and draw family members into the regular hearing of the word. Some of you have family members who are very far from God. You need to consider the role that you might play in calling them intentionally to hear the word of God. You know, Jesus doesn't regard people as brothers and sisters who refuse to hear the word of God. Come to my church. Come be part of whatever. Find a church where you can regularly hear and consider the word of God, and then certainly our own children, as our biological heirs, are you teaching them? Are you teaching them on vacation? That when we're on vacation, it is important to hear the word of God, to be part of the body of believers. Point number five, those who do it. Are you wrestling earnestly with God's commands? When you hear the command of your king, you say, wow, that was nice, and then go on and go eat. Or do you take little jot down little notes at the bottom of your bulletin dealing with particular applications of the commands of Christ as they apply in your particular vocation and in your particular place in life? Another way of asking this, are you meditating on the commands of God? Joshua 1:8, the very first verse I ever recall memorizing. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then your way will be prosperous, and then you will have success. Notice that success in the biblical vision is not measured by a paycheck. In fact, and this is a comfort to some of us, it's not even measured by employment. It's measured by hearing, observing to do the Word of God. Are you successful? Are you successful as a brother or sister of Christ? Jesus is identifying here a team. I wrote an article earlier this week on the Gentle Reformation website, gentlereformation.org, where I reflected on this notion of a band of brothers. Some of us in the Young Men's Bible Study have been watching episodes of the Band of Brothers, the HBO miniseries. And I found it incredibly potent to consider what is this bond of brotherhood that developed between soldiers during World War II. These were men who were raised in very different situations, some on the farm, some in the cities, some were well-educated, some had very little education. But they had been thrown together in this great cause of defeating Hitler's Nazi empire. And there were a lot of things going wrong. My grandfather reflected often on what it was like to be in the army during that time, when even as you were fighting for the army, and even as you were doing the salutes and all the things you had to do, you pretty much hated the army because the army kept messing things up. And the logistical nightmare of trying to move hundreds of thousands of soldiers together and keep them supplied and keep them with ammunition and keep them with food and get them with the right map so they could know where they were and how to get to the right place for the next battle. What was it that motivated those men to fight? It was not the grand ideals, because those seemed rather nostalgic when you were sloshing in the mud of Normandy. Rather, it was a bond of brotherhood with the man who had been thrown beside you into the trench, the man who had protected your life, you had protected his life. And I hope you've heard some of these World War II veterans reflect on that bond of brotherhood. For indeed, these men were preparing for a mission, and that's the second point this morning in chapter 9. Because now Jesus is summoning his brothers. Imagine the major summoning those who are under his command. He is summoning them for a mission. And I wonder what it means when it says he gave them. I don't know if this is referring to ordination. I don't know if this is referring... In some way, he gave them, apparently, supernatural power. He gave them authority. Notice the word. That the authority for the mission came from the brother, who is Jesus Christ. For truly, Jesus is not one who is grinding us under the heel of his authority. Rather, he has come among us as one who serves, and he says, here, brothers, here, sisters, I'm giving you what you need for the mission that I've placed before you. Notice that these disciples are now called to engage in labor, and they are given authority. What do you think it would have been like to be with this small band as they traveled penniless? As they traveled, did you notice they weren't allowed to take a suitcase? They were allowed to have one set of clothes because their mission was urgent. Because they were announcing the good news that the incarnation had taken place, that the king had come and he was here and he ought to be worshipped and reverenced. Jesus is the Christ. Point two, they are taught to travel light. They are to take nothing for their journey. They're not even to take a staff to walk comfortably on the road. They're not to take any bread or money. They're not to have a bag. They're to live in other people's homes and to stay there and from there to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Point number three, notice their message is one that brings vitality. In verse 6, we see that they were preaching, they were healing. In verse 10, all that they had done, they were active, they were engaged in the life of the visible church. Again, in their role as preachers. I want us to remember, I've said this a number of times recently, that there is a sense in which the ordained ministers of the gospel are called to preach. I am a teaching elder in this church, and one of my main callings is to preach the gospel. There are other pastors here today, pastors from Ireland, who have been ordained into gospel ministry to preach the gospel of Christ. But remember that this word preaching is not used exclusively for that group. In the book of Acts, it makes clear that everyone except the apostles was scattered about, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And so preaching the gospel is a Christian calling. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. And we've emphasized that here over the last number of weeks. So here these men were going, and they had a message. And it was that message itself that apparently brought vitality. I wonder what it was like to see people repent and come into and become part of this band of believers. There were probably many frustrations and much sadness, but God was at work in these ways. I'd like to apply this in this way. Point four, what chapter of life are you in? I'm aware that some of us are at the stage of girding up our loins for the mission, of departing with a job to do. We have young men among us who are thinking hard about what is my vocation in life. How do I earn a living? How do I establish a family? I'm aware there's some here who really are looking back and reflecting on the things that God has done in your mission in the past. But I want us to think about the calling that we have to be on a mission. That we are a church with a mission. Routine does not accomplish mission. Mission involves going into new places and wrestling with new problems and facing new threats and finding new opportunities. Are you on mission? For indeed it is dishonoring to the commander. If he's given you the job, you go take that town and you're over here 40 miles away playing around in the mud puddles when your job is to be part of the mission. You're off mission. Some of us are consumed with things that do not contribute to the mission. Do you believe there's a mission? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who has the right from His Father to establish the mission for His church? Let His mission shape your life. And that leads us to the third point then this morning, going with the message. And some questions here. Number one, do you have a hopeful and realistic vision of preaching? For I want you to notice in verse 6 that there are exactly two things that they're specifically described as doing. Number one, preaching the gospel. And number two, healing everywhere. So do you have a hopeful view of preaching? Do you believe that the preaching of God's Word actually is the ordained means He has declared that He will use to bring people to the kingdom of God? Do you preach? You ought to. Do you? When is the time when you sit down, maybe with a group, maybe one-on-one, maybe with somebody older than you, maybe with someone younger than you, maybe with someone who barely speaks your language. But do you believe that God uses the foolishness of preaching to accomplish His kingdom purposes? Do you have a realistic view of preaching? This is another one that I've pondered on. Some people believe that if I can just get this person in the door so they can hear the preaching of God's Word in whatever context that occurs, then they'll just leave everything behind and they'll become a good, godly person. And then I can just go on with my life. Do you see the role of spiritual parenting in the life of unbelievers? Are you praying that God would give you the privilege to be a spiritual mommy or a daddy to someone who is a spiritual baby in Christ? Are you ready to do the hard work involved in spiritual parenting? Those whom you will have, that you will be able to call brother or sister and help them to progress in their faith. Do you have then, secondly, a hopeful and realistic vision of healing? For this is another word that the apostle uses here, that Luke uses here, as he speaks probably primarily of the physical miracles, the miraculous healings that were taking place. But I'd like you to consider this word healing as being not only healing of bodies, but as healing of souls. For indeed, Jesus' ministry was a healing ministry. It took and it clarified in people's hearts and minds, what was life really all about? Why am I here? Why do I exist? We live in a world, friends, that has abandoned the very notion of purpose. The only purpose is the purpose I come up with for my life. And if you stand in the way of my purpose, then you're a bad person. How different it is for God to speak into His world and to say, I have a purpose for you. We ought to be asking, wrestling with the question, how is it that God will use us to be involved in the healing of families? Was just this week involved in a very significant way in a family dispute where there has developed a wall of separation between parents and children. I'm asking, God, would you somehow use me? You have to do the work, but would you use me in some way as a mediator to see this wall broken down, to see the bricks piece by piece removed so that this daughter and her parents could have healing? Are you involved? Are you capable? Are you ready, prepared to step into a situation of isolation, of hopelessness, of depression, and see healing come? These are the things we need to pray for. Notice point number two, that Herod was drawn into this ministry. It says in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. We don't know the details of how this happened. We do know that Herod's palace was just about 10 miles south of where Jesus was preaching. It also is there on the Sea of Galilee. So Herod was right there in the area. We don't know how it happened, but he heard about all that was happening. Herod was drawn to the ministry of Jesus and these apostles. Though he would mock Christ, Herod is one of those who was hearing, who was thinking, who wanted to meet Jesus if he possibly could. So far as we know, Herod and Jesus never met until down there in Jerusalem when Jesus was brought before him. But notice that Herod was hearing about all that was happening. Are there people in Topeka who are hearing about what is happening in the kingdom of God? Are we hiding our light under a bushel? Or are we setting it on its stand so it may give light to everyone in the house? Do we see our role as the people of God to bring a message to our town? This is a strategic place. There's a lot of decisions. There's a lot of darkness in this place. Consider, how is it that we, as brothers and sisters, are called on a mission? We've been entrusted with a message. And so notice, point three, that the labors of preaching were fruitful to some degree. Down in verse 10, it says, on their return, the apostles told them all that they had done. And again, we can only speculate what they had done. Again, I had the imagination, the speculation this week of one of these apostles on this mission, going into Herod's town and standing across the street from his residence and preaching that Jesus is the Christ and that all men everywhere must repent and believe in the name of the Son of God. And I imagine that may be how Herod heard about all that was happening. You may have a particular assignment. There may be particular people you ought to preach to. But notice, we preach expecting and believing that God will use our mouths, that they will be tools in the hand of the Master to accomplish the Master's purpose. Again, we see that this is a continual theme that Luke is bringing before us because he's concerned. He's concerned that the next generation stand up and proclaim with authority a message that will bring about the conversion not only of Jews, but of Gentiles throughout the entire earth. And then, this is the good part, after this, Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. After the labor of focused evangelism, it's time to rest. There need to be times when we as a body are really focused on serving and working. The last week, I've heard a lot of phone calls and emails going about as we thought about hosting our international guests and others here this weekend. And I think this next week, I know for me, it's going to be a time of relative rest. But I want you to think about the calling that we have to engage and then to rest, to work hard and to rest hard. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh day is the Sabbath for the Lord your God. And that's where this ends. And I imagine Jesus kicking back there in Bethsaida. We had the opportunity to visit the area of Bethsaida. And I imagine Jesus kicking back, having relaxation with his apostles, listening as they told him about the mighty works of God. As they worked hard, they saw the fruit of their labors. And now they could sit back and they could celebrate. And remember, friends, in the larger scheme, this is our time of labor. We are laboring. And the day will come, some of you sooner than others. The day will come when, like Wilmer Piper, after labor, we will enter into that rest and we'll kick back, not for a day or two, but we'll kick back in the eternal Sabbath of God that He has prepared for those who believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we pray that You would guide and direct us. Lord, that we too might be brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Lord, that we too might be engaged in the mission to which You've called us. Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank You for a gospel that transforms our hearts and reorients our lives to the eternal purpose that You have established for this creation. We pray, O Lord, that You would show each one their particular part in that plan. Lord, that with the relative wealth that You've given to many, with the relative freedom of time that You've given to many, Lord, with the family connections, with the vocational connections, we pray, O Lord, that we might be fruitful as we labor in the kingdom of God. Lord, here are men who are traveling around city to city with no change of clothes, with no suitcase. They were staying in the homes of people. They were dependent on others for their very livelihood. And Lord, how many blessings You have given to us. We pray that we might use those blessings, employ them in the service of Your kingdom. Lord, may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.